Our scripture passage, it's not on the screen, unfortunately, but if in your Bible you want to turn to Matthew 5, 10 through 16, or the table Bible, it's page 810, or just rest and listen to God's word. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. Nothing like a raw reminder that your team lost last night. Brings up some open wounds, but someone reminded me, though, that they were still 2-0 against the Bears this year. Isn't that right, Kel? So left nothing else. At least we have that in our home to keep things interesting as football season winds down for us now. So, if it is your first time here, welcome. It's so great to be worshiping with you. I do want to explain just some aspects of our service. This morning we had several responsive readings where we read those together. At one point, just a second ago, we all stood to read the words of Scripture. And just a real quick vision for why we do that as a church. It's because when you come to worship Jesus as the Savior of our souls, the living God who created heaven and earth and has redeemed us through his blood on the cross, we want to not be observers of a worship service, but we want to be active participants in. And so when we read a prayer together, it's a way of reminding us that it's not just we're watching someone up front do something for us, but together as the body of Christ, we are all participating in this act of worship of Jesus together, because that's what it means to be the body of Christ. I think this morning is a beautiful reminder of how we as God's people can come together and worship him. It's such a great, great reminder. So this morning we are back in our study of the book of Acts, and so we will be in Acts chapter 6 during the last half of Acts 6 this morning. And if you haven't been around recently, the reason we're doing Acts is because, like all of the American church, this season of COVID has revealed all the different ways that the American church is experiencing unhealth in a lot of different ways. And so we're calling this our season of rebuild. It's probably going to be about a 5-year process, we're thinking, if we're going to become a healthy church grounded on the foundation of who Jesus Christ is. And we're wondering, like, what if we're only at the year 2 of a 5-year process? If we're going to rebuild in a healthy way, how can we make sure that the foundation that we are building on is what Jesus has for us as his followers? And there's no better place to see that than the book of Acts, is why we're studying through that Acts together. And so if you don't have one yet, there's a journal on your table. These Acts journals are a great way to process through the word of God together and to journal and write prayer requests and all the things that God is showing you through his word. This morning we have a heavy topic for us to be talking about. It's something that we don't spend enough time thinking about as followers of Christ. But the topic we need to focus on this morning is the nature of our own death. Okay, it's not something that we like to think about as Americans or as humans in general, but the question I want to ask this morning is, what kind of death do you want to have? And I'm not talking about the cause of your death when that time comes. I'm more talking about the manner of death and how you will meet that last moment you have on earth when air leaves your lungs for the last time and you close your eyes for the last time. What is the manner or the state of your soul that you want to be in as you step into that next chapter, as your soul leaves your body? And the reason this is an important thing for us is because this morning we're going to be doing the 2 weeks, this week and next week, studying Stephen. So we met Stephen last week. He was one of the 7 people chosen to serve the church by caring for the widows and the neglected. But more importantly, he's not just one of 7 that we are familiar with. He's, and more importantly for the history of the church, he is the first of literally millions of people who have given their lives, who have been martyred, who have died because they would not turn from their love for Jesus. There's a ministry called Open Doors that keeps track of how many people are killed for their Christian faith. And they estimate that on average, 13 people die because of their faith in Jesus every single day. Which means that since we last gathered last Sunday, 91 people have given their life because of their love for Jesus. If you think back since August when we first started studying the book of Acts, since we started studying this book, over 2,000 people will have died because they would have refused to renounce their faith in Jesus. And so while martyrdom is nothing that any of us would choose, here's something I think we would want to choose. If you look at how the last words of Stephen, and we see in Acts 7:56, he says this, "And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this word doesn't seem too much for us as Americans, but in the ancient world, if you were someone in authority, the only person you would stand to greet is when you are welcoming a close friend. So think about that vision that Stephen has of seeing Jesus standing. What he is saying is he is so confident in this relationship with Jesus. He is so at peace, and he is so aware of the fact that Jesus loves him, that Jesus rises from his seat, and he stands to welcome him into his presence as you would welcome a close friend. So now, why none of us would want to choose to be martyred, I think we all, as followers of Christ, would choose to have that kind of death, where you were so at peace, you were so confident in Jesus' love for you, and you were so ready to meet your Savior, you met that last moment, not with fear and trembling, but with joy and anticipation. And what we're going to see is that if we want to have that death, if we want to have the kind of death that Stephen died, we have to first be willing to have the kind of life that Stephen lived. And so as we study Stephen's story this morning, we're going to see that as we prepare for our own death, whenever that may be and however God may choose to call us home, as we prepare for that moment, it's how we live our life in these moments that will determine what kind of death we have later. So let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll study Acts 6 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning that we can gather as your people. I thank you that that when we come together, that we know that you love us, that you are here with us, and that you have chosen each of us to serve you for an important reason, and that reason is to glorify you. So I pray that everything we do this morning would not be about for our own sake or for anything other than drawing attention to how beautiful you are, how wonderful you are, and how good you are. Lord, I pray that as we study these passages, our hearts would be changed and we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So just a quick summary of where we were at last week, because last week, as we talk about a rebuild, last week's chapter was really probably one of the most important topics for us, and it's this idea of when there are people that need to be served in the body of Christ, there's two options. We can have a few people, we can have 20% of people do 80% of the work, or we can have the biblical model be what is, if all people do something, then no one will have to do everything. And that's what we saw last week, is this invitation to be a part of serving Christ's bride, because he is good and he's worthy of being served. And so we saw this little small thing that had happened. Some widows had been neglected, they'd been overlooked, and because of that, it was this chance for the body of Christ to step into this role of service, to minister to one another and point people to the love of Jesus. And just one quick update on that. David ran some numbers for us, and as a church, we have 109 people in our church that are on serving teams and are serving the body of Christ by using their time and their giftings to do that. And I think that is probably the healthiest our church has ever been as far as the percentage goes of people that are willing to help carry the weight of what it means to be a local church together. So that's a bit of encouraging news. But what we see is that when there was this need in the church, and when Stephen and six other men stepped up and said, yes, we will take care of that need, we will serve the local body, what that was is it was a little tiny thing. Okay, it was some people were being neglected and overlooked, but when Stephen and these other six men stepped into that, that little tiny thing became an enormous thing. It became a momentous thing in the history of the church. We see in Acts 6, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And what we saw last week is that this idea of the word of God increased and multiplied, that's used six times in the book of Acts. And every time it's used, what Luke is trying to signify is that there is this gigantic thing that just took place in the church, that God is growing his church and he's expanding it in mighty and powerful ways. And what we saw last week was that this momentous thing that happened was started off small with just a few people saying, I am willing to do my part to serve the brothers and sisters I have around me. Okay, and when you step into that, when you say, I see a need and I'm going to minister to that, I'm going to help take care of that need, what it does is it starts you on this amazing journey of following Christ and of serving his bride. All right, it's like that Tolkien quote from Lord of the Rings where Bilbo tells his nephew, he's like, it's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. It's such an awesome word picture. But what I think we can say is that applies to us as believers too. You say it's a dangerous business, Christian, agreeing to serve your church. You step out of your comfort zone, and if you're not careful, you have no idea where you're going to be swept off to. Okay, and that's what the example that we see of Stephen being willing to serve his church. And so this idea of doing the small thing, being willing to just step out of your comfort zone and serve those around you, that small thing is something that all of us are called to do. And verse 3, we studied last week, it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And what we saw is those 4 things are all things that every Christian is called to be. Okay, he says, choose from among you. We're all called to be a part of a church and to serve in a healthy way. He says, men who have good reputations. We all need to live with integrity and such character that people look at us and they know that we're trustworthy. He says, men that are full of the Spirit. That means spiritually mature, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you and are pursuing growth in your faith. And last thing is that they have wisdom. That you know how to take the truth of God's word and apply it to your life. And all 4 of those things, none of us are excluded from any of those 4 things. We're all called to be that. So what that means is that we're all called to be these people like Stephen who take this small step, this bold step of saying, I'm going to step out of my comfort zone and I'm going to be a part of the church of God and I'm going to do what I can to see that she is healthy. Okay, and what Stephen is going to show us is that this call to serve, this call to follow Jesus is really a call to die to ourself. Okay, before we talk about Stephen's martyrdom, we have to talk about the fact that Stephen was willing to die to his own comfort in order to put the needs of other people ahead of himself. Okay, in Matthew 16, Jesus, when he invites people to follow him, he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Okay, now a cross in the ancient world was not a cute piece of jewelry. A cross was an instrument of execution and torture. He's saying, if you are going to follow Jesus, you have to be willing to die to your own needs and be willing to put Jesus and others ahead of yourself. Okay, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of those millions of people who have been martyred for Jesus. And he famously says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You are not able to follow Jesus if you cling to your own life and your own comfort tighter than you cling to who Jesus is. Amy Carmichael was another missionary. And she says, missionary life is simply the chance to die. And I love just the brevity of that. It's all it is, what's being a Christian? It's the chance to die. Okay, maybe you will die like Stephen. Maybe you will die like those 13 people who will die today for their faith. Or maybe you will die by laying down your life one day at a time and being willing to put Jesus and others ahead of your own needs. Okay, Stephen began by taking that small step and just stepping out to care for the neglected. And when we do the same thing, we're following that path that Stephen set for us. Now, this is the longest recap I think I've ever done of a sermon the week before. And the reason we're doing this is because this is the most important thing for us to see if we're going to appreciate what happens to Stephen later on in this chapter. Okay, before we can see Stephen as the martyr in glory, you have to first see Stephen as the servant in humility. And a lot of us, we want to talk about this like grand things of following Jesus, but the grand thing of following Jesus and seeing these glorious things happen like Stephen did begins with this small thing where you take a step and you say, I'm willing to be a servant in humility, just like Stephen and those other people. Now, here's one more quote. His name's from Ray Ortland. He's a pastor in our network, and he says, the only way I know to end well is to live well. So if we are going to be followers of Christ who end well, who meet that last day, who have the kind of death that Stephen died, we have to first be willing to live well, to live the kind of life that Stephen lived. Okay, and so if all of our prayers that we will end well one day, how can we pursue Jesus in such a way that we can live well today? That's what the passage this morning is going to be about for us. So let's turn to Luke. I keep saying Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and that twists my mind up every single week when we do this. Turn to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 8. And Stephen, the same Stephen who was one of the 7 servants, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so we see that when Stephen stepped out for this ministry, stepping out and serving people is not a dead end to your ministry. It's the only pathway to any kind of ministry. If you're going to be a servant of Jesus who is ministering or serving the body of Christ, you have to do that by stepping out and serving the body of Christ, not for your own sake, but for the sake of those around you. And so we all are called to the same type of ministry. And what we see from Stephen here is 4 things, or 3 things. We see that, where he did his ministry, we see what he did for his ministry, and we see how he did his ministry. And so we see those 3 things about Stephen's ministry. Those things should characterize all of our lives. Okay, and even using this word ministry, I think we have a problem as Americans where we think of ministry being something that someone as a paid professional does in a local church. So I have a ministry and you don't have a ministry because you just come and attend. Again, that's such an unbiblical, unchristian way to view things. That's why we stand up and we say prayers together. Okay, that's why we sing out loud songs together. That's why we read the word of God together, is because there's no such thing as a paid ministry and a private faith. If you are a follower of Christ, we all have been commissioned by Jesus to have a ministry of serving people around us. So here's how we see Stephen's ministry. Is where did he do his ministry? It was among the people that he was with. Okay, it says that he was doing, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so we saw last week that Stephen is a Greek-speaking Jew. It means he was one of the minority. He's someone that didn't have any power. And because of that, the other Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked. But when he says he is doing ministry among the people, he's doing it among those other Greek-speaking Jews. We're going to see that in verse 9. He's going to the people that he already was a part of their culture, and he is ministering to them. So when we talk about doing ministry, sometimes that means being called overseas to go be a missionary like Amy Carmichael and tell people in different countries what it means to follow Jesus. Other times it means, for most of us, what it means is that as you live your life, your ministry encounters loving people around you and showing them the good news of who Jesus is. Yeah, I love that verse in Mark 5:19, where after Jesus has cast a legion of demons, thousands of demons out of this one person, the guy wants to follow Jesus, and instead Jesus tells him, no, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Okay, so if we all have friends, if even a guy who was possessed by demons had friends somehow, then we all have people that we are called to show Jesus to as we do our ministry. Okay, that's where he did it, was among the people he was already doing life with. That is your mission field. The next thing we see is, what did Stephen do? He said he did wonders and signs. Great wonders and signs are being performed through him. And this is the first time someone besides Jesus or the apostles is said to be doing miracles. Okay, the power of the Holy Spirit is enabling him to do these wonderful signs and ministry as he follows Jesus. And so when we talk about miracles or wonders and signs, the purpose of a miracle is really important to keep in mind. A miracle is not just a raw display of power to draw attention to people and to impress people with how great the person performing the miracle is. The purpose of a miracle or a sign and wonder that the Bible talks about them is, the purpose of a sign is to point to something beyond itself. So when Christians, enabled by the Holy Spirit, perform signs and wonders, it's not about showing how great they are. It's about pointing to how great Jesus is. And that's what it means for Stephen to be doing wonders and signs, is pointing people to the glory of Jesus. So even if you never see God do some kind of a crazy display of power through you in your ministry, anytime you point people to the glory of who Jesus is, you are doing ministry with wonders and signs. You are showing people how great and glorious Jesus is. And this is something that all of us can do. And we saw this back in Acts chapter 1, where it says that the Holy Spirit will come on you and give you power. What we see in the Gospels is that when Jesus himself would do miracles, even as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, eternally existing, fully God and fully man, when he would do a miracle, it was the Holy Spirit working through him. And so as followers of Christ, if you are a believer, you have that same Holy Spirit in you. And the reason you can do the same ministry Jesus did is because the same Spirit that empowered him now indwells you. Okay, now all miracles, all signs and wonders, all of those things are always under God's sovereign authority. So God is the one who decides how he answers our prayers. It's not about how much faith you have or if you have some awesome personality or things like that. It's whether God in his sovereignty is going to work through you. But the point is, as a believer, you have that same power indwelling you that empowered Jesus himself to do those miracles. That's the what of what Stephen was doing. And lastly, the how is he doing this? Okay, how did he do his ministry? It says that he was full of grace and power. Okay, what an amazing dichotomy to put together. Those two words never go together. Someone is either gracious or they are powerful, but they are never full of grace and power. And I think that's how you know that God is the one enabling this. Okay, because so with grace, it's this paradox. It's someone that is both tough and tender. It's someone that has a steel spine but a soft heart at the same time. And like I said, in Acts 1, we see how that power comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But then we talk about grace. Like, what is grace? Grace is this undeserved favor that God has shown you. It's just his kindness that is as extended to you, not because of how great you are, but because of how kind he is. Like Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10, he says, you have received without paying, so therefore, give without pay. I think I like the NIV translation better. It says, freely you received, freely give. Okay, the reason we do ministry with grace and power is because we have the Holy Spirit in us. The power of God himself is dwelling in us. And the reason we do it with grace is because we have received grace from Jesus. And what can we do except channel that grace onto other people? Okay, we are one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It has nothing to do with how great we are. It has to do with how gracious Jesus is. And so if you look at those three things, where did Stephen do ministry? How did he do it? What did he do? All of those things are things that you and I also are called and capable of doing today as well. So when you talk about dying the kind of death that Stephen died, the reason we can do that is because we have the same tools available to us to live the same way that Stephen lived. Okay? There's no sideline Christians. There's no distinction between someone who is paid to do ministry and someone who is volunteering to do ministry. If you are a follower of Christ, you are called to minister in the same kind of way that Stephen himself did. But that's not always going to go well for us. That's what we see next in verse 9 and following. So while Stephen is doing this ministry, he says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, that's people who were formerly slaves but now became free, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Okay, so this opposition is beginning to arise against Stephen's ministry. That's something that we should expect. Okay, grace is such a bizarre concept to us as humans that when we see grace taught, our natural inclination is to push back against it. We're like, there's no way that can be true. That sounds way too good to be true. There's no way that's possible. And we always want to dispute with someone who is preaching this doctrine of grace. Jesus had the same thing. John 1:11, it says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. If Jesus' own people did not receive Jesus, we should expect no better treatment when we go among our people talking about how great Jesus is. The thing I love about this also says that they were disputing with Stephen, okay, but he was answering them with wisdom and the Spirit. So his dispute, he's arguing with them, he's debating with them, but he's doing it in a way that he's willing to stand for the right things and to do it in a way that is godly as well. He has the right character. He's not only standing for the right things, but he's doing it in the right way. Okay, this is a godly disagreeableness, I think is how we want to call this. A lot of times if you're being disagreeable, it's a sign of all that ungodliness in your heart that's still clinging on. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel, we need this, again, that soft heart and steel spine to be able to stand for the right things in the right way and have that godly disagreeableness where we can answer the attacks against Christianity, the disagreements against Christianity, the arguments against Christianity. We can answer those in the same way that Peter did, with wisdom and the Spirit. Okay, so wisdom is a gift from God. It comes from the fear of the Lord, which means understanding how great he is and how much in need of his grace we are. Doing it in the power of the Spirit means that we will have these disagreements in a way that still characterizes the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, if you are talking with someone about God and you're not full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and all the fruit of the Spirit, if you're not doing it in that way, then you're just being disagreeable. You're not having a godly disagreeableness about you. You're willing to stand for what Jesus has called you to do. The other thing I'd love seeing about this is that he was withstanding them with wisdom and the Spirit. But go back to verse 3 and how did Stephen get chosen for this task of service in the first place? It's because he was a man who was full of wisdom and the Spirit. Okay, he's doing ministry with the exact same tools that he was used to call to ministry in the first place. But for some reason, as Americans, whenever we get into the discussions with people who are non-Christians or when we talk about doing ministry or seeing God's kingdom come, for some reason, we want to borrow the tools of the world in order to do the work of God. When if you're going to do the work of God, you have to use the tools that God has given you. It's the wisdom and the Spirit of God that will build his church, not the tools of the world. And every time we try to fall for this old tactic of saying we're going to build Jesus' church using the world's methods, the disaster is always coming. Okay, we'll prop up a celebrity preacher, and then we'll be so disappointed when they fall because of their pride. Or we'll pursue a political agenda, and then we'll be so disappointed when the election doesn't go the way we want it to. Or we'll say that we're going to build a church and have it grow based off of business practices and best advertising techniques. And all those things are trying to do the work of God with the tools of the world, when instead we need to say, God has already given us everything we need. His Spirit has empowered us. He has given us his grace, and that power and grace working together is how we will do the ministry that God has called us to do. That's how we will withstand the arguments or the disagreeableness that comes against us. Okay, but the opposition doesn't just arise. What we're going to see here is that opposition can also intensify. Look at verse 11. It says, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. That'd be the Sanhedrin, the same people who would have convicted Jesus the night that he was on trial before the Jewish leaders. It says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, against the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us. So this is, they drag Stephen before this council. The same trial that executed Jesus is the trial that Stephen is being dragged before right now. Okay, and again, why would we expect anything different, anything less? In John 15:20, Jesus promises us, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And for some reason, we always shake our heads and we act like something strange is happening to us when we are wrongly accused of something. Okay, I love it. Verse 13, it says that they set up false witnesses. Okay, like this is not a fair trial. Like when it's the gospel against the world has to use whatever tools they can to attack it. And of course, it's not going to be a fair trial. I think as Christians, we need to drop this language of this is not fair. There's so often that we get offended and we try to reach for power and things like this just isn't fair the way we're being treated. Okay, Jesus never promised us that fairness would be a part of our public interactions. Okay, what he did promise us is that persecution is what would happen when we tried to tell people about how good he is. Another thing that I see that's interesting here is that this trial that's taking place is the exact same charges that came against Jesus. Okay, when they drug Jesus before the trial, the Sanhedrin and the high priest, what they were accusing him of was attacking the temple. Okay, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And what he's talking about is that he is the true temple. He is the one that is actually the presence of God. You don't need to go to a temple for that to happen. But the thing that Stephen is being accused of is the exact same thing that Jesus was arrested for and ended up being crucified over. And so the interesting thing about that is that the temple was the place where all the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, we've met several times in Acts already, that was the seat of all of their influence and power. So the Jewish people said, we are God's chosen people, and the reason we know we're better than everyone else is we have this temple over here that is the concentrated presence of God, and because we have the presence of God and we have the priests who will offer the sacrifices and do all the religious rituals, that's how we know that we are the special people. And so then Jesus comes along and he says, hey, that temple is going away. You don't need the temple because I'm here instead. The religious leaders couldn't stand that because he was going to threaten their authority and their power and all that they had going for them. And so because of that, they killed Jesus. And now because of that exact same thing, they are trying Stephen and they're going to end up killing Stephen as well. And what we see here is that human nature, we always try to bring a God that is small enough that he can be managed by us. The Jewish leaders loved managing the idea of God's presence inside the temple. But anytime you have a God that is small enough to be managed by you, you surely do not have the God that is described to us in the Bible. Okay, and when that happens, when these false gods that we are drawn to are threatened, we always respond with violence and anger. Okay, the reason I was angry at the 49ers last night beating the Packers is because I had this false god I'd been going to for all week saying, I'm going to read all these articles about football. I mean, I'm going to really see what happens with the game here, which is such a stupid example, right? We all know that like you should never put your hope in a football team, especially not the Packers when they let you down so much. But the point is like we all have these things we run to. And any time you have that sense of anxiety rising up in your heart, what we said a few weeks ago, the way that you live out a gospel-centered life is to trace the root of your anxiety. And if I'm feeling anxious about something, what is the thing that I'm putting my hope in instead of Jesus? Okay, but these religious leaders, they're not willing to trace the root of their anxiety. Instead, what they want to do is they want to get rid of the problem. They want to lean harder into this idea of, hey, we're God's priests. We have the authority. We'll tell you who can and can't enter the presence of God. And they lean into that. And what happens is they're going to end up, like I said, putting Stephen on trial here for his life. And the thing I want to focus on now is Stephen's response is so interesting, right? Because like if I'm on trial in this situation and I did my part, I already spoke for Jesus, I'm being arrested now, I'd be like, I just clean up here. Okay, didn't you read the first part of chapter 6? My job is to serve tables and widows. If you have a problem with this message, you should talk to Peter. I'll give you his address. You can go find him. He's the one that's the preacher for all of us. But instead what Stephen does, he doesn't point the direction to anyone else. He's like, yeah, I'm going to stand here. I'm going to continue to testify for Jesus. How in the world did Stephen have that kind of faith and boldness? Right? And remember, he said, if we're going to die like Stephen died, we have to be willing to live like Stephen lived. How did Stephen live that way? Let's look at verse 15 as we wrap up this section. It says, in gazing him, all those in the room who sat there, all who sat in the council, saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, and when you read this, I think we all read it the exact wrong way. Okay, doesn't this sound like something your grandma would say? Like, oh, he's such a sweetheart. He's got the face of an angel, right? He's so angelic. Like, we think of angels as little chubby babies that are on Valentine's Day cards and kind of just float around doing innocent, non-harmful things. Okay, but in the Bible, what happens every time someone encounters an angel is that they fall on their face in fear. They're afraid of their lives. They see that they're in the presence of something so glorious, they don't know what to do with themselves. Okay, that's what an angel is in the Bible. It's not saying that he looks angelic and adorable. What they're doing is they're saying that his face is glowing because he has the resolve of a messenger from God, and his face is glowing because he has been in the presence of God. There's this amazing story in Exodus 33 where God's glory passes before Moses. Moses turns his back, he passes before him, and then he sees just a glimpse of the glory of God. And that one tiny glimpse of God's glory makes Moses' face shine for days. He has this angelic face that is glowing and reflecting the glory of who God is. So when the people in this trial look at Stephen and they see that his face is like the face of an angel, they're not saying he is super cute. They're saying his face is glowing because he has encountered something more glorious and powerful than any of us could ever imagine. Okay, that's what it means for his face to be the face of an angel. And let's go back to this idea of the temple. Why was the temple so important to the Jewish people? Because they said the temple is where the presence of God dwelt. Okay, but how is Stephen's face glowing? Because he has been in the presence of God. He has been in the presence of Jesus. We see that in John 2:21. After Jesus promises to tear down the temple, he says that he was speaking about the temple of his body. The reason Stephen had such boldness and courage was not because he had some inner resolve that you and I lack. The reason he had such boldness and courage was because he had a witness, a discipleship, a journeying, deepening relationship with Jesus, that the presence of Jesus was emanating through him. That glory of God was shining all around him. And there's only one other place in the New Testament that we talk about the temple. Besides being the temple of Jesus' body, we also see in 1 Corinthians 3 that the temple is God's people. It's the church. Okay, so this verse says, do you not know that you are God's people and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Okay, that's not just saying that God's Spirit dwells in your heart as a Christian, because we've talked about this before. Those words, you, are the plural words. It's, do y'all not know that y'all are the people of God? Okay, if you're from Chicago, yous guys not know that yous guys are the people of God. And what he's saying is that Stephen had a relationship with Jesus, that he was been in the presence of Jesus in his soul with his faith, the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and Stephen had a role in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the temple, together as we gather, we are that collective body of Christ, and God's presence dwells here among us as believers in a unique and special way that it does not dwell other places. Okay, God's omnipresent, omnipotent grace and majesty is seen among the people of God in a unique way. So Stephen, as a servant of the church and as someone who was with Jesus, that's why his face glowed, because he had been in the presence of Jesus. So if we're going to talk about what does it mean to live like Stephen lived and to die like Stephen died, there's the two things right there. Is, do you have that relationship with Jesus? Have you been walking with him? Have you been understanding what it means to have your life filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and your course guided by the grace of who Jesus is? Okay, and are you living that out among the people of God? Because when you're in the temple of God, whether it's the body of Christ collectively or the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, it's that presence of God that will make your face glow in the same type of way that Stephen's was. Not because you have some inner resolve, but because the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. And so next week, what we're going to see is it's chapter 7, verse 1. It starts off, the high priest turned to him and said, are these things so? So he hands the floor over to Stephen. The charges have been set, and now Stephen's trial is going to commence. And we're going to go through about 50 or 60 verses where Stephen's going to give his defense of why he's on trial, Okay, and like I said, spoiler alert, he ends up dying for his faith because of what he says next week. But this week, the reason I wanted to stop here is that I want us to spend some time reflecting and meditating on, do we have that kind of relationship with Jesus that we can say we are living like Stephen lived? Okay, not drawing from our own strength, but full of the power of the Holy Spirit and among the people of God, so that when people look at us, they will say, there is a man or a woman who has been with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning and the way that it shows us how good you are, how loving you are, and how you dwell among us through the power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray as we go to our discussion tables, as we talk about what it means to serve you in the same type of way that Stephen served you, I pray that you would be the one that's glorified here, that we would all have this awareness of your love for us and this a desire to serve you in deeper and more powerful ways. And so in your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And the reason we sit around tables like this is so that after we study a passage together, we can turn inward on our tables and we can process what the Holy Spirit is showing us through the power of the Word of God. And so if you're not comfortable sharing in front of people, know that there is no hard feelings. You don't have to say anything you're not comfortable with. But at the same time, know that anything you do say, you'll be met with love and grace by the men and women at your table. So here's some questions to get us started. What does a good death look like? Okay, and how does Stephen's ministry give you a picture of a good life? If you're living to prepare for that last moment, what are the things that would give you a picture of what that life looks like? Secondly, how are you? Yeah, I've deleted some questions here, so that's why I'm confused. How are you serving those around you? And how, like Stephen, does it open the opportunity for ministry? How does service give you the greater chance to minister and serve the people around you? And then the last question we have, we want to do every week, is focus on our priorities, what it means to be a maturing Christian. And so how does this passage help us become more missionally discipling? So discipleship is when we mature together in Christ, and mission is when we love people who don't know Jesus yet. So how does this passage help us do both of those things? So we'll do that for, I don't know, 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll end with a time of worship and communion. Thanks. I hope your discussions went well. Just as a reminder, like, that first question is not an easy one at all. Like, that is not something you can just skate through and do so with a surface level lack of vulnerability. And I've been talking with a few people lately about this whole nature of having discussion tables at our church and how it is such a bizarre concept, but it's also such a beautiful concept. And the beauty and what you get out of these table discussions will always be tied to the degree to which you are able to be honest. And I understand that sometimes that honesty feels like it's being forced, and it's like asking a raw question when you're not ready to be that vulnerable yet. And if that's the place where you're at, where you're not ready to go that deep yet, this is still a safe place for you. Okay, but I would encourage you that you continue to lean into the means of grace that God has provided of being with God's people, so that you can get more and more comfortable, have more and more people in your life that can see the real you, the raw you, and on all of its warts and faults and everything else, to know that we are all that work in progress. One of the things we said at our table is this idea that, like, we all ache to no longer be a work in progress. We would wish we were just fully sanctified, fully like Jesus, we're good to go. But it is this process, and that process is a difficult process. It's a dying to yourself daily. And these table discussions are one small way that you can die to yourself a lot of times with that. So for everyone that is willing to be vulnerable, thank you for that honesty and that gift that you give everyone at your table. Here's as we wrap up, my biggest fear in a week like this, when you're using a narrative in the Bible with a hero, someone like Stephen, the worst thing that we could do leaving this passage this morning is leave hearing, boy, Stephen was really great. You should go try to be great too. Okay, Stephen was really bold. Why aren't you more bold? And that's the way a lot of times when you read stories in the Bible, we all tend to view it as just like this moral example, and you just got to dig deep and grab those bootstraps, whatever the heck bootstraps are, and try to pick yourself up by them. And that's not at all the message of what the gospel is. That is not the life that Stephen lived that we're talking about emulating. Okay, why did Stephen have the ability to do what he did? It wasn't because of anything great about him. It had everything to do with the greatness of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that indwelled him. Okay, so if we're talking about how can we live like Stephen lived, it comes from one thing, okay? It's from that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you because you are a Christian, and it comes from being in the presence of Jesus. And so when we're talking about being in the presence of Jesus, the way that we chiefly do that is through the study of his word. This is the word of God. It's true, and it's given out of his love. And when you open these pages, what you encounter is the person of Jesus. Okay, and the way we are with Jesus is when we spend time with him in prayer, conversing with God and telling him what's going on in our hearts. And another way that we spend time in the presence of Jesus is with his people, when you fellowship with one another as the body of Christ. It's that presence of Jesus that gives Stephen that boldness, but it's also that power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Okay, and where does that Holy Spirit come from? It's not from anything within us. It's that gift from God. The reason the Spirit dwells within us is because we have received the gift of the good news of the gospel, which comes by grace through faith. So grace is undeserved favor. It's God's undeserved kindness that's shown to you. And then faith, the other side of that coin, faith is resting in the grace of God instead of working for it. So when we gather together as the temple of God, the people of God, and we come to the communion table, which is also Jesus describes as his body and his blood, in the same way that the church is his body on earth. When we do these things, what we're doing is we're recognizing that the power to save us comes from outside of us, not from inside of us. But what God has planted inside of us is this little ember of the Holy Spirit, this flame that comes from the gift of his grace. We see in 2 Timothy 1, Paul says that the reason he wrote this letter, he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The reason we can have that power that Stephen had is not because you're great, but because it was a gift that was given to you by the grace of God. So when we come to the communion table, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted Jesus, if you put your faith in him, we welcome everyone to come to the table and receive the elements during these next two songs. These are not things that you can do to try to build up some inner strength to be like Stephen. These are things that you get that remind you that Jesus has already done everything on your behalf. When you take that little cracker, it reminds you that Jesus' body was broken for you. When you take the juice, it reminds you that Jesus' blood was shed for you, and those things are the only reason that we have hope anyway. So will you stand with me, and I'll pray as we sing these last two songs to worship Jesus for what he has done. Lord, I pray that as we come to the table now, as we encounter a reminder of the gospel in a different way than we can in any other environment, Lord, I pray that these communion elements would nourish our souls in a truly supernatural way. That your presence here among us would be the thing that gives us strength to remember that your power dwells within us and your presence is with us because of your grace. And so it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.